Turn with me to two places in your Bible. One will be Luke chapter 15, and the other will be Romans chapter 5. Luke chapter 15, Romans chapter 5. We hear the voice of the Lord when we read His Word, we meditate on it together. I remember years ago, a friend of mine, I was coming and visiting, he's a pastor of a church. We were just young guys, pastors, in our late 20s at the time. And we were sitting around talking after dinner, and just casually, you know, not like an official service or anything like that, we just casually just started discussing the Word, and we drug out our Bibles, and we started working through some passages and talking about some things. And it struck me at that time, and it struck me over and over and over again, when Christians gather and they, because of the Holy Spirit's presence in them, because they've given their lives to Christ, and they come into the Word, into the written Word, the voice of the Spirit actually speaks. And sometimes those moments where you're with somebody else and you're listening, you're sharing a little bit, the Lord will speak to you in moments like that. It's just an amazing thing. It's I hate to use the word magical, but I would use it in a good sense when he speaks into us. Interestingly, when people heard Jesus, that's how they felt. Isn't that interesting? They'd hear this man speak, and he looked so normal. I mean, he looked just like everybody else. He really did. He wasn't super tall. He wasn't super good looking. Otherwise, Judas could have said, "It's the tall one." Right? Jesus looked like us. He looked like the normal people at the time. And yet, when he spoke, like life came out and entered into people. And they just couldn't stop listening to him. Well, it's because he's God in the flesh, and what he was speaking was God's word. I mean, he says it, John chapter 6, he says, the words I'm speaking are spirit, and they are life. The words I speak are spirit and are life. No wonder people love to hear him, and no wonder all kinds of people came, especially people who were losers. Aren't you glad? Really, truly, I mean, the losers hung out with Jesus. They totally did, and it was not good for his reputation. It wasn't. And Luke 15 has three parables in it. We won't read them all, but you're so familiar with them. But I want you to start by looking at why he tells these parables. It's because he came to save the losers, to save the lost. It's the same root word in English, lose, lost, right? Okay. Look at chapter 15 of Luke, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to him. Now we read that and we read into it all the grace that we know Jesus Christ brings to people. We read into it a kind of an airbrushed Norman Rockwell kind of a look in our minds when we see Jesus standing there, you know, and all the tax gatherers and the sinners. And we don't realize that at the time, this was an absolute scandal. These were people that the righteous people, the nice people, the good people of the society hated these people. It was a scandal that these people were gathering around. They were the losers. They were absolutely the losers, and they were gathering around. They were the tax gatherers and the sinners. They weren't all poor. Some of them were wealthy on the backs of other people. A lot of crooks, a lot of really bad people who had no real claim on anything in the society. In fact, they were ashamed. There was shame in the society against these people. And you can see it because the Pharisees grumbled about it. This guy should not be associating with these shameful people. All the Pharisees, and the scribes grumbled. These were the people, as you know, they were the professional religionists, and they were really the cream of the crop of the society. And we live in a secular society that makes fun of religion. But in that culture, religion was highly valued. There were no atheists. These people were at the top of the social ladder in that particular culture, and they were experts in the Torah. They were experts in the Bible. So a scribe, for instance, a good scribe, would have almost the entire, if not the entire, Old Testament memorized in Hebrew, and a great many of the commentaries memorized to go along with it, so that when they would discuss things, because they did not have them on their phones, they had them in their heads, and they would scroll to the right passage in their head, and that's how they did it. And if they misquoted something, they were terribly embarrassed. These people really knew their Bibles. However, interestingly, they did not know God. Isn't that interesting? And Jesus knew that, because when he came, they didn't recognize him. By what he did and what he said, they didn't recognize this as Yahweh. They didn't recognize that God was doing something here. The Pharisees and the scribes grumbled. They said, this man receives sinners, enemies of God. And he eats with them, which in those days was a very intimate thing to do. You didn't eat with anybody you didn't approve of in those days. He eats with them. Now, it's interesting. Jesus ate with people he did not approve of. He didn't approve of their lifestyle, but he was reaching into their lives. And so he tells these three, and we're not going to read all of these, but he tells three parables. The first one is a parable of the 99 sheep, and he loses one. He goes, or 100 sheep, he loses one. He goes after the one, leaves the 99. You remember that. And notice in verse 7, he says, I'm telling you, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, he says need no repentance, but I need you to understand, what he means here is they think they need no repentance. He's speaking directly, all three of these parables speak directly to the Pharisees. And so he says, look, God is actually saving lost people. And when one of them comes to him, it's like, yeah, and the angels are, yeah, there's another one for the kingdom. And here's all the religious guys who are not saved. And they're standing around grumbling about it. And Jesus, that's why he tells the parable. He tells a second about a lost coin. Very same thing. He says, this person who loses the coin, she goes and she scours everything until she finds it. Look at verse 10. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. If you did a big outreach, you know. Greg Laurie used to tell a story back in the day when we were all young. the first time he did, I don't know if you've ever heard him tell the story, but in the first time he did a big outreach, he was a young guy, had hair down to here, and he was really outgoing and really vibrant and preached a lot. It was great listening to him. And he said, so I did this big outreach, and I flew back, I forget where it was, someplace in the Midwest, a big town. And they had advertised it, Greg Laurie, you know, and everything. And now, of course, he fills the stadium. At the time, he said, there were about 5 old ladies in folding chairs. That was it. And he thought, I'm done, you know, with this. I don't remember how many it was, but when he told the story to us, it was not a big thing, not a big turnout. And yet, he said, you know, I'm here to preach. I'm here to actually explain who Jesus is. And people came to Christ, and they have ever since in that ministry. Charles Spurgeon, you guys know Charles Spurgeon? Many of you, not personally, I don't think. Some of you might. No, not really. Only teasing. You know, did you know that Spurgeon himself was converted on a snowy Sunday morning when it was so snowy that the regular preacher couldn't make it to this little country church? And so one of the deacons stood up and delivered a short homily, you know, not a professional public speaker, but he explained the gospel, and Charles Spurgeon got saved, one guy. There's more joy in heaven over one. So next time you think that your life is being fruitless because you're not seeing thousands of people being blessed by everything you say, right? And we do. We kind of think this. We're Americans. We, you know, bigger is better. And God is going, listen, I'm saving them one at a time. And there's some people you can reach that only you can reach, and you're going to reach the one I want reached under those circumstances at that particular time. And the angels are standing there going, yes, yeah. Because they're actually being released from the darkness and out of the shame and out of the guilt and out of the condemnation of sin. So the Lord Jesus, he's affirming really that he's dealing with lost people. and that he's looking and finding and calling people out of that darkness. That third parable, of course, is the most famous one, is the parable of the prodigal. And he really bears down on this thing. And he tells, you know the story well, the young man who says, I want my inheritance now, and he takes, I'm not going to tell the whole story. There's so much in it, and there's so much to learn in it. But the bottom line is, the two brothers, the youngest one goes off and lives a profligate life, but then wakes up in the pigsty. And sometimes you have to be in the pigsty to wake up. And that's what happened to him. He had to be in the pigsty to wake up. He had to be starving. He had to have to come to an end of himself. He wakes up and he goes, you know, I could go back to my father and I could be one of the servants in his household. I'd be better off than I am here. So he comes back, and you know what happens. It's so touching, and it really reveals the heart of God. And he comes back and he says, you know, I don't deserve, I'm unworthy. And see, this is exactly what the Lord was looking for, is for someone to say, I don't deserve this, which is what the Pharisees didn't say. The Pharisees said, we do deserve it. And this guy comes back and he says, I'm unworthy. Look at verse 21. He came to his father. He said, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Now, there's repentance. See, when you come to an end of yourself, there's this piercing clarity. Oh, my stars, why didn't I see this when I had money? when my life looked like I had, you know, the world was my oyster, why didn't I see this? Well, everything else got in the way. By the way, sidebar, you know, no charge for this, but trauma and loss will reduce your life to the shape of your faith. Trauma and loss will reduce your life to the shape of your faith. And that's why people who are going through hard times very often report, I came in touch with God there. See, as long as our life is big and furry and everything is like looking really good, we don't think about the nature or the shape of our faith. We've got other things to think about. But when all that goes away or some horrible thing happens, our lives are reduced to the shape of our faith. And this is why a lot of people simply give up on life, because when it gets down to it, they look for that faith and it's not there. They look for their knowledge of God and they don't have any. And they didn't realize that their life didn't have a core. And God uses these things. He uses them in our lives, which is why in Romans 5, don't turn there yet, but in Romans 5 it says, that's why when trauma happens, there's actually, God is doing some good things in our faith. Remember, we talked about that. So this boy comes and he says, I don't deserve anything, and I'm sorry, and I've sinned, and please forgive me. He's not expecting anything. He doesn't deserve anything, and this is exactly what the Lord is looking for. This is the up close and personal about a lost person. This is what he's looking for. He's a loser. He's just like those folks that would hang around. They had nothing but shame over their lives, and he's feeling that. He's feeling this shame. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. The father said to his servants, verse 22, bring quickly the best robe. Now notice what he does here. He actually puts a robe on him, which is a sign of honor, and they put it on him, and they put a ring on his hand, another sign of honor, and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it. They didn't have freezers. They kept those little critters alive till it was time for dinner. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. And meat was extremely expensive, by the way. They didn't eat meat regularly. They ate bread. If you had meat at a gathering, that was a big deal. Bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, verse 24. For this my son was dead, he's alive again. He was lost and is found. There's that recurring theme in all of these. He was lost and he's found. And they began to celebrate. Hey man, if the head of the household is celebrating, well then we're gonna celebrate too. You take the cues from the head of the household. And he's happy about this. Except of course we know the big brother wasn't. He came in and argued. And he didn't come into the party. And he's the Pharisee, by the way, in the story. He represents the Pharisees. And he says, look, I've always done what was right, blah, blah, blah. And here, I'm bothered that you're honoring this profligate little brother of mine who took away a lot of my money. The older brother would have inherited a lot, but the little brother took some of it. There's a lot going on behind the scenes here. And that's the Pharisee. But the father comes and tells the Pharisee, tells the older brother, look, you already belong to me, or at least you know the law, and you haven't run away. But he said, I have to be glad for this son. Verse 32, it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive, and he was lost, and now he's found. Now there's that lost and found, see? And he's rebuking the Pharisee, of course, and that's a whole nother story. The Pharisee does not go into the party. The younger brother does. The party represents the kingdom. There's a sense in which the older brother, who's the supposedly righteous one, doesn't think he has to repent. He doesn't actually get into the kingdom. The whole thing is a big shock to the people who hear it. But what I want to point out is that the Lord came to seek and save the lost. He came. You know, we are so accustomed to saying that right out of Luke 19. Another really bad guy who got saved, Zacchaeus, the wee little man who climbed up in the sycamore tree. Remember that? And Jesus saves him. Nobody thought that's the least likely guy to be saved. And Jesus said, I came to seek and save the lost. I'm looking for people who understand that they have no currency with God. Now, interestingly, you know where the Apostle Paul would have been in this story? Can you guess? He's the older brother. The Apostle Paul actually would have been among, in this parable, because Jesus is talking to Pharisees, Saul of Tarsus was a young Pharisee at the time that Jesus was preaching. This was his crowd, the older brothers. This was his crowd. That would have been Saul of Tarsus. And here he thought he was walking with God, and he thought he was serving God, and he's persecuting the church, and he's persecuting Christ. He had no idea he was really in opposition to God. He had no idea that here he was, get this, a completely religious guy, completely sold out, he thought, to God, and actually fighting God and not knowing it. How deceptive is the human mind that it can use the Bible to fight God? Now, that's called being under sin. And you have a religious guy who discovered on the road to Damascus that he, as a religious guy, as a Pharisee, as the older brother in the story, he was actually under sin. And that's why when Jesus didn't kill him and he treated him like the prodigal in the story, and he said, get a robe for this guy. Saul thought he would be killed by Jesus on that road to Damascus. He thought Jesus should kill him because that's what Saul would have done if he was God. And when Jesus didn't do that, and when he said, you are a major screw up, but I love you and I have chosen you and I am anointing you to bear my name among all the prodigals, meaning the Gentiles, that so revolutionized Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, that whenever he talked about the good news, he was speaking directly out of his own heart. He had not learned this just in a theology class. He had learned it because he'd been transformed by the grace of Jesus. He was lost and he was found, and that's why the book of Romans is the book of Romans. Turn there to chapter 5. Because Saul of Tarsus became the Apostle Paul, and for some 25 plus years he'd been preaching this by the time he wrote Romans. And that's why it's so condensed and it's so, you know, you teach something for 25 years, it's very highly condensed in your mind and it's in a pretty good outline and you know how to speak it. That's what he does with Romans. He dictates it. And there's so much meat in it because this transforming grace of Jesus Christ in the Apostle Paul's life, just the Holy Spirit, when Paul was filled with the Spirit, he was filled with the love of God and filled with the love of Christ, and he realized, I was wrong about everything else in my life. This is the center of reality now. And my friend, listen, if that has happened to you, and maybe it happened to you quite a while ago, maybe you came to Christ years ago, or maybe you've come to Christ recently, but you must never, ever forget the glory of being forgiven. Never, ever forget that sense. I remember when I first came to the Lord, and there was a process in my life, but I remember opening my heart up to Him, and all of a sudden it was like, oh my, If you forget that, you'll become like an older brother. You may not be one, but you'll act like one. And the Apostle Paul really for his whole life never forgot that. Even though at times he was upset with his Christian friends who were goofing up their lives, and he would warn them and he would, you know, toss a couple of them out till they came to their senses. He did all that stuff, but he never forgot that he was actually a sinner saved by grace. It stunned him, absolutely stunned him, that God would, for absolute for free, come and say to him, "You haven't done anything right. In fact, you've done an enormous number of things wrong. You've actually killed some of my own kids." Saul never forgot that he had done that. And he says, "But I'm not holding that against you. Why? I've held it against Christ. He has paid for your sin, and you've been justified. You've been declared righteous." Now see, that's why in Philippians 3, the Apostle Paul says, "I count all that other stuff as rubbish. All the other good stuff I ever did is just garbage in light of what Christ has done for me. And I press into that new life." And that's an awareness that the Spirit of God brings into you. So Romans tells us the story of the good news. In the first four chapters we've looked at, but remember what he says there. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jews first and also to the losers." That's us, most of us, Gentiles. The people who have no right to it. It's the power of God because God is loving these people and he's drawing them in. He's seeking the lost. And then he goes into from chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20, and he points out that all people, especially religious people, especially moralists, are under sin. And there's no hope for them. They cannot get themselves out from under it. And the more religious they act, the deeper they get into it, until they give up on themselves and receive righteousness that comes directly from God. And you see in chapter 3 how the gospel works, and we talked about that. God actually makes a righteousness, real, real goodness available for free, and he gives it to you before you actually do anything good. He actually gives it to you before you can earn it. He actually declares you righteous, called justification. He justifies you, boom, in a declaration. Furthermore, and you see this in Romans 3:28, he does this based on sheer, radical faith, almost desperate, radical faith. "I have nothing to offer," like the prodigal. Comes back, "I have nothing to offer." And the Lord says, "That's exactly what I was looking for." All the Lord needs is nothing, and so few people actually have it. What he's looking for is people with nothing. And he says, "Okay, now we'll start. Now we'll start. Because now you've got nothing to prove and nothing to lose." And that's what happened. So when you get into chapter 4 of Romans, he illustrates this. Is this the way it's always been? Because the Jews had thought, no, Abraham, he was really good, and that's why God blessed him. And Paul goes, no. Read the text. Read what it says. God blessed him before he acted good. And Abraham responded, and just that response was all that was necessary. All he did was say, "I trust you." And Paul really camps on that, and for King David as well, not just Abraham, but David. It's an amazing thing in chapter 4. So you get into the first four chapters of Romans, and it's really looking in, like I mentioned last time, the wiring diagram of salvation. Why is this happening? How does it work? First four chapters of Romans explain not only that, but it's always been God's plan. Chapter 5 through 8, he starts to explain this new life, because once you come into Christ, you actually change, and some new things are true of you. And we're going to go back through verses 1 to 11 of chapter 5 and pick up a little bit where we left off last week, because there's just so much in here. Chapter 5 of Romans, verse 1. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith," declared righteous, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Meaning, we didn't have peace before, but we do now. We were at enmity. He calls us enemies down further in there. "But now we have peace with God. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand." Grace, I mentioned this last week. Grace is a realm we stand in. He's declared us righteous. The first four verses make it clear. And that means you actually are in a realm called grace. You're in this new reality. Next week, we're going to cover the second half of chapter 5, but you can read ahead, you know, no charge for that. You can read ahead. And in the next few verses, he actually describes why it's true that if you're in Christ, you're in a completely different race. You're in a completely different reality. He has declared us righteous, and therefore we're in grace, in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More about that in a minute. More than that, he says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Literally is what it says there. Disappoint is the way it's translated in a lot of English translations, but the Greek there is hope. This hope that we've put in him does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, the picture here is that the life, this new life has come inside. He's given us new life. He's declared us righteous. And now in verse 5, he actually hints around at something he's going to get at in chapter 8. It's the first mention of the Holy Spirit, and it's the first mention of love in the book of Romans. And he says, listen, look what the Holy Spirit has done by regenerating you. He's poured his joy, the love of God into you. He's poured the love into you. It's not that the Spirit was poured into you. You could say that at times, but that's not what it says. It says the Spirit poured the love of God into you, which means that the Holy Spirit's, one of his primary purposes, Christian friend, is to remind you that God loves you no matter how you feel, no matter what you're going through. And you see this repeated in chapter 8. The reason is because this whole piece here, chapters 5 through 8, is all about this new hope and this new life. So if you do not know that the Lord, absolute Christian friend, if you don't know that God's love is upon you, here's what you should do. You should say, Father, would you fill me with your Spirit afresh and anew and the awareness of your love for me? And you say, well, I prayed that once a while back. I mean every day. I mean constantly open yourself up to the work of the Spirit to pour the joy and the love of God into you, because life is difficult. And the strength that he brings to us isn't an anesthetic, but it does give us the ability to deal with life. So what the Apostle Paul is saying so far here is, look what you have. Look what God has done for you. He's declared you righteous. So whether you feel good or not about yourself, we'll talk about that a little more in a minute too. Whether you feel good about yourself or not, that's not the point. The point is, he has declared it to be so. Then he says, I've actually poured my love into you by the power of the Spirit that I've given to you. That's regeneration. He's given you this new life. But wait, there's more. Verse 6. While we were still weak at the right time, from verse 6 down for the next few verses, the third thing he does here is he proves that he loves us supernaturally. Because a lot of people say, God shouldn't love me because look how bad I am. I mean, the only reason anybody around me loves me is because they don't know me very well. Do you ever feel that way? Really, truly. It's like I don't want them to know very much about me. If they knew what was in my head right this very minute, they would throw me out of this church immediately. So you just keep it a big fat secret. Here's the funny thing. Everybody in this room feels that way, if they're honest. So everybody's always hiding, and we're always thinking, you know, God shouldn't really love me. Maybe I got in because I'm in the right group. I just kind of got swept in with the group. These other people are good. I'm not. I just kind of got drawn in by the draft of it all when it's all happening. But if God ever saw that I was standing here, he'd probably toss me out. Here's the deal. He's going to prove, he's going to say, this is how I want you to know that I love you. Because it doesn't have anything to do with how good you were before you came to me. While we were weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, the losers. While we were weak, at exactly the right time. By the way, that Greek word for right time there, kairos, there's two Greek words for time, kairos and chronos. Chronos is linear time, like this is a chronometer, a watch is a chronometer. Takes care or tells you how many minutes pass, and that's why you look at it when I'm preaching. And when you're really upset, you look back at the clock back there. Then I can tell that you really think, well, what's the deal? That's a chronometer. But kairos means the appropriate time. Kairos is a term that's used when fruit is ripe. Now, fruit does not get ripe according to a calendar. It gets ripe according to the kairos time, the appropriate moment. And the sermon will end at the appropriate moment. And God doesn't deal with chronos, he deals with kairos almost always, and that's what always bothers us because we're chronometers mentally, and he's not. And so he always is either too late or too early with stuff. We think, you know, and we're upset about this. At the right time, and in this phrase, in this line, what it means is when we were the weakest and needed it the most. At the right time. He died for nice people? No. He died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Well, though perhaps for a good person one might dare to die. But God shows his love. You see that? You say, oh, I don't know. God probably might not love me. Or maybe he just barely loves me, you know, theoretically, generically. Now he says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners. That's why those guys were hanging around Jesus. They could tell by what he was talking about. They could tell by his voice that if they came, it would be okay. And these were all shameful people that came and hung out with Jesus. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood. He's the propitiation. It's his blood that covered us. It's like, it's as if you died and came back from the dead, and you left that old dead self behind, and now you're a new living self. That's actually the picture that is used of Christians in Colossians chapter 3, the first few verses. It says, you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Imagine yourself dying and then coming back to life and leaving all that old yuckiness away somewhere else. That's exactly the way he views us. Because of what he has done, justified by his blood, because we're in Christ. Much more, if we've been justified by his blood, much more will we be saved by him from the wrath of God, which is the coming wrath, which this is a sense of security for a person who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. The wrath of God is coming against the world. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're safe from the wrath. And he says, you were saved by what Jesus did. Now, having done that, since you were that bad when he did it, what makes you think anything you're doing now is going to undo that work of grace that he's done in you? That's his whole point. He didn't love you because you were cool at the time. So now the fact that you're not cool doesn't really surprise him. It might surprise you because you thought you were cool, but it doesn't surprise him. And a lot of times he'll let you get really uncool in order to convince you you're not as cool as you thought you were. And that's actually not a bad thing. That's not a bad thing. So you're saved from the wrath of God. If he saved you when you were that uncool, what makes you think he doesn't still love you? For if while we were enemies, you see, we're sinners, we're ungodly sinners and enemies. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. You see that word reconcile. Much more now we are reconciled. Now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. What that means is that the Holy Spirit's life inside of you will keep you alive eternally. Did you know that he'll be with you forever? Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he comes into your life, he'll be with you forever. He said to his men on the night before he was crucified. That's why he went to the cross and was ascended to the Father, so his own personal life, the third person of the Trinity, could come inside of you. And because of that, you are still you, but you are you with him living inside of you. And that means you cannot die forever. You'll be saved by his life, his resurrection life. That's why you get a new body like his, and that's why you'll live forever. You cannot be destroyed once God's own life, his own DNA, is inside you. And you are still you, which is very interesting, that you're still you, but you are you with God in you. You say, well, how can that be? How can two persons share the same life? Well, it's Trinitarian. because there are three persons that share the same essence. And he draws us into that reality. This is a miracle, you guys. This is a supernatural miracle. And he says, listen, I have done this for you when you hated me. So Paul's point is, look at the amazing love of God. What makes you think he doesn't love you now? And that's why in Romans 8, he ends this whole section by repeating this in even stronger terms. You can't be separated from the love of God. So he says, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, he just keeps getting better. We also rejoice in God himself. We boast in God. That's that word boast. In the English translation, sometimes rejoice, but the Greek word is the word boast. It means we have actual, real confidence. We sang about boasting in Christ this morning. We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received that reconciliation. He declared us righteous, verses 1 through 4, which gives us a different perspective on our sufferings. It means the sufferings can be used for something good. Secondly, he has given us new life, regeneration. Verse 5, more on that in chapter 8. He comes back to it in chapter 8, but he actually speaks about it here. So you have a declaration of righteousness, you have a brand new DNA in your life, and he's proven that he loves us supernaturally. And that's actually the propitiation we talked about a few weeks ago. Verses 5 through 9, this is a supernatural love. This isn't normal human love. This is a person who loves his enemies. This is a person who came and died for people who hated him. If he died for you when you hated him, he's not going to stop loving you now, no matter what. And that's part of why Paul is saying this, is to bring that security. And then fourth, it's all this because he's drawn us into his own life personally, reconciliation. He uses the word three times. Reconciliation is the resetting of a dislocated relationship. And you know, if you've ever dislocated a bone, I have a bad shoulder. My left shoulder is a trick shoulder, and I can't lift it beyond a certain angle. Because of that, I've never had surgery. Don't need it. I'm a pastor. I'm not playing football. But it's been dislocated 11 or 12 times, and I learned how to set it myself. And it's actually come out even when I'm sleeping. I'll wake up, and it's dislocated, and I have to pull on it in a certain way, pull it down, and pop it back in. And the feeling of it being out is, you know, there is a great disturbance in the force when you have a bone that's out of joint. And then the feeling that of putting it back in is like, ah, that's the way it's supposed to be. You know, relationally, we were created to have loving, unified, compassionate, honest relationships. And because of sin in all of our lives, because of the fallenness, we don't. We're out of joint. And you might be sitting here right now going, yeah, man, there's two or three relationships in my life that are right now out of joint. And they hurt like crazy. And there's nothing I can do to reset them. And maybe that's true. You can pray for that. And sometimes when people come to Christ, there comes a point in time where they can actually be reset so that Christians who at one time hated each other don't anymore, and they forgive, and the Lord says that's an ideal. But sometimes in our world, you live with that. You live with a broken relationship. But you do not have to live that way with God, because the reconciliation he died to give us actually reset the relationship so that he loves you. It doesn't mean he won't discipline you or correct you, but you have peace with God. You've been reconciled. You are reconciled. That is just the most amazing thing on a relational level. And if you've ever had a reconciliation with someone else that you at one time were at odds with, it's a godly feeling, actually. It is a little taste of what the Trinity lives in all the time, which is this perfect, loving, holy unity. That's what you were created for, actually. It's an amazing thing. So he draws us into his personal life, and we've been reconciled. Now, all of this harkens back to verse 2, and we'll spend the last couple of minutes here talking about this. Verse 2, where he very clearly says, it's the hope of glory that does this. Remember, I told you we would come back to this. Through him, we've obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Believe it or not, that's really at the center of the whole passage. And what Paul is really saying is this hope that we have is what sets everything else into its proper perspective. What does it mean to be rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God? Well, hope in the Bible is a confident expectation of a future blessing. It's not what you normally think of as hope. I've said this many times. It's review for a lot of you. But if you don't get this in your head, you will not be able to read the Bible correctly. When God says, hope in me, he doesn't mean like you hope in the lottery. He means you can trust me. I want you to have confident hope. I talked about this a couple of weeks ago. So, okay, well, then I have confidence. What is the glory of God then? The glory of God is the splendor of God. It is the honor of God. And what he's saying is that you're going to share that honor forever. You're going to share the honor of the glory of God forever. And that's what keeps Paul going. You know why? You know why this keeps Paul going? Because he was so ashamed. It's an interesting thing about glory. Glory is the opposite of shame. That will help you understand what it is. A lot of people can't get their minds around what glory is. Glory is the opposite of shame. Being declared forgiven or innocent is the opposite of guilt. Guilt, which we've talked about, we're declared innocent. Our record is expunged. You can get a legal expungement of your record, you know, if you apply to the court or appeal to the court. Sometimes you can get your record expunged. God actually expunges our eternal record and takes care of the guilt. But shame is something slightly different than guilt and sometimes more painful to people. And the opposite of shame is actually honor. Honor is when other people look at you and say, you are good. See, guilt is an internal legal thing. We're guilty legally and we feel the guilt on the inside. But shame is an external social thing. Shame is when we feel we've done something shameful and we either don't want other people to know about it or if they do know about it, we want to cover our face. And many people commit suicide, not out of guilt, but out of shame. Shame is incredibly powerful. Very often when people say, I can't forgive myself, what they really mean is, it's the shame. They can theoretically say, I think God's forgiven me, but I still feel ashamed inside. And what I would like to point out, what he's saying here, when you share the honor, the glory of God, that shame is wiped away, which means he looks at you and he does not say, shame on you. Which means if you're saying it, after having repented, you're taking the moral high ground over God. If you're saying, I can't forgive myself, or, and you mean, I'm so ashamed of myself for what I've done, if that just keeps weighing on you and weighing on you and weighing on you, my friend, you need to take God's word that Jesus Christ has absorbed your shame for the thing you thought you did, and maybe you did do. Shame is a public thing that other people look at you and say, that's shameful. Did you know that that's exactly what Jesus did on the cross? We're accustomed to talking about him taking our guilt, which is absolutely true. But he also took our shame, and that is even an even more powerful thing for a lot of people. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says that he went to the cross ignoring, that's the word despising there, ignoring the shame. What shame? He was shamed. He was stripped naked and beaten almost to death and then hung up in front of the public to be jeered at until he died. Now think about that kind of shame. And he says to us, I'm taking away your shame. I took it on myself. And we say, and that would be fine. That would be fine. But that's not where he stops. He says, and I'm giving you my glory. You remember when the prodigal came home? What was the first thing the father did? He put a robe on him. He put a ring on him. Do you know what that is? That's glory. That's glory. Freely given, shame removed, glory given. You're glorious in God's eyes. It's, you know, some of you are looking at me like, I am not so sure. I looked at myself in the mirror this morning. I'm not looking glorious. That's your old body. whenever you guys and we all today look at each other, we look in the mirror and all that stuff, that's the old body. And, you know, you do remind yourself of that. The older you get, the more you realize it. The few mirrors you really want in your house, actually, after a while. You like to imagine yourself like you used to be. The older I am, the better I was. So, but he sees you in this new reality, and he has actually put glory on you and has taken away your shame. Which means, well, as I mentioned before, the shame and the regrets that we have, when they're touched by grace, they become wisdom and humility. The shame and the regrets, when they are touched by grace, become wisdom and humility. And that's how he actually redeems the things we've done. That's sharing the glory of God. He's actually sharing his glory with you because you've been drawn into his life and he sees you glorious, which is why he says, don't live like you used to live. You don't have to. And we'll see that in chapter 6. You don't have to live that way anymore. You can step out of that. You can come back from the pigsty. Your Father will honor you. And he sees you in the future, Christian friend, as honored. That's sharing the glory of God. It includes several things, which I won't, I'll just give you the passages. I'll run through them. We're out of time. But in Christ, you must remember that glory awaits you. It's on you now, and it will be fulfilled in the next age. It includes physical perfection. You will be physically perfect, like you totally so wish you were right now. It's true. You were made to be perfect. That's why when you look in the mirror, you just hate it. You know, I mean, unless you're young and rich and good-looking and have a tan. But that only lasts for a certain amount of time. And then you just, like, you know, you can put the makeup on there until the, but then eventually that's it. And then someone else stretches you out and puts makeup on you. That's the last time they do that. It's true. It's the old body, man. It's going in the ground. But you have a new body. Here's the passage. Philippians 3, 20 and 21, a new glorious, there's the word glory, a new glorious body like the Lord Jesus. You have a new body coming, and it is glorious. So to share the glory of God means to have the same kind of body Jesus had, and it's a glorious one. Physical perfection, secondly, perfect unity. Jot down John 17, 22 and 23. When you go home, just look these up, you know, sit around the table and talk about them maybe. John 17, 22 and 23. Father, he says, the high priestly prayer, Jesus is praying for us. And he says, I want them to be one like you and I are one, Trinitarian unity. I in them, and they in me, and I in you. And what he means is, spiritually speaking, metaphysically, we are literally joined into one. The glory of God has such a tangible unity in it that when we're there, people sometimes ask me, they always ask this, what happens to marriage in the next age? And they got on Jesus' case. If you're resurrected, then what about this poor girl who was married to these seven guys, right? And then she finally dies. Praise God. And then whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And they're teasing Jesus about this. And he says, you don't understand. It's not like that. You're not married in heaven. And a lot of people think that means there's less of a unity in heaven. He actually means there's more of a unity. It's a different kind of unity that makes marriage on earth seem like a shadow by comparison. Because when he says there's no marriage in heaven, some people say, oh, that's good news. And other people say, well, I can't. Don't raise your hand. And other people say, well, I can't imagine, you know, because I've got such a happy marriage in this age. Yes, you'll recognize them. Will you know that you'd been married in this age? Yes, you will. But it will be dynamically different. And the unity that we try to achieve, spirit unity in this age, is just a tiny little down payment on this tangible, unbelievably amazing kind of unity, spiritually, emotionally, materially, in the next age. That's where you're going, and that's part of sharing the glory of God, because it's Trinitarian. It's his glory. It makes me just want to die. Here's the third one, clear knowledge. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 9 and 10. We see 1 Corinthians 13, 9 and 10, you know the passage. It's where he says, now we see in a mirror It's a scratched mirror. We don't see clearly, but then face to face. Part of the glory of God is being able to think clearly and to be able to know. You're not omniscient, but everything you do know is true. Can you imagine that everything you know is actually true? Do you know how much garbage you put up with regularly? I mean, the filter just gets clogged. You're filled with all kinds of stuff in your head that you know probably isn't true. And sometimes you have to pretend it's true. And oh my goodness, it's crazy making. Because we don't see clearly. But part of the glory of God is absolute, clear, holy thinking and knowing reality for what it really is. Think about, this is a dark age. There's a reason it's called dark. The next age, absolute clarity of thought. So you know somebody who's emotionally not well, and they pass into the Lord's presence. I had a friend who was schizophrenic, and pretty deeply schizophrenic. He went through some very hard times. And he passed into the Lord's presence. The first thing we said was, he's healed. He's healed. He's thinking again. He's thinking clearly. He had been a brilliant man earlier in his life. He went through this hard time. Basically lost his mind. But then, as soon as he leaves this body, as soon as your spirit leaves this body, there's clarity. You're thinking again. You're out of the darkness. That's the glory of God. Some of you are going, that's better news than I thought. And some of you are thinking, I need that right now. Number four, moral excellence. Colossians chapter 1, 21 to 23, it says that he will present us before God spotless. Moral excellence, holy and blameless, he says, and beyond reproach. Now there's the shame thing, beyond reproach. And then it says, we need to keep trusting Jesus. The whole point there in Colossians 1 is that you need to keep going the way you started. He uses an if clause in there in Greek. If we continue in the faith. And it's a clause that in the original indicates Paul's confident that they will. That somehow what God has done in them, he will complete. But there's this unity with Christ actually brings us into a state of moral excellence with God, which we fake today. We all act better than we are. In that next stage, you will not have to act. Is that amazing, the glory of God? Look at what's upon you, Christian friend. This is the glory of God. This is you. This is the new you. It makes you want to live well, doesn't it? Doesn't it make you want to say, yeah, I want to live that reality. I want to live it now as much as I can. That's why he says to live by the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is all these things. Physical perfection, perfect unity, clear knowledge, moral excellence. What is not to like about the gospel? So if you're a Christian, just, you know, real simple piece of advice. Christian friend, you need to grab hold of these things, remind yourself of them. And if you especially have a hard time forgiving yourself, ask yourself, is that the shame that I'm not letting go of? While I'm theoretically letting go of the guilt, but I haven't let go of the shame, then you need to go to the Lord and say, would you lift that off of me and let me sense your glory in my life on a day-to-day basis? And if you're not a Christian, you need to ask yourself, why not? Because when you look at what God offers here, what are you going to say? Well, no, I don't want perfect unity. I don't want a perfect body. I don't want to be forgiven. I don't want clarity in my thinking. I don't want to love other people selflessly and be an agent of redemption in other people's. I don't want any of that. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me right now? You can't. This is what God is offering, and he's accomplished it all. The Apostle Paul says, he's done this for you at the cross. All you have to do is let go of yourself, come back like the prodigal, and say, Heavenly Father, would you please take me in? And he will. And the worse loser you think you are, the better off you are when you come into his presence that way. Isn't that amazing? So you should be a Christian. And if you're not, and you're not ready to come to Christ, you should at least want to. And we'll have folks up here that will pray with you, like we do every Sunday. And the Spirit of God will enter your life. He will give you this life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and your goodness. And we as Christians, Lord, rejoice that our shame has been removed and replaced with the glory of God, the hope, the confident expectation that we will share this glory, these new bodies, these new minds. We heave a sigh of relief just looking forward to the day when we don't live hidden lives anymore. We don't hide and run away from the mirror. And we stand whole and complete and above reproach in your presence. We long for that day. In the meantime, Heavenly Father, by your Holy Spirit, would you bring these things into our experience so that we can represent you in our world effectively and love one another and continue to grow as Christians. We know it's a fallen world, but there's much to do to draw people into the kingdom. And we thank you for leaving us here and using us in these ways. Father, we would lift up the time that we're going to share after church too, and pray that you would bless the meal and all these ministries that we get to talk to and learn from. Call us into these things, Father. We trust you and thank you for the message of the gospel in all these ways. In Jesus' name, amen.